very thankful for the opportunity to be here today and be your speaker on this occasion. I'd like to direct your attention this morning to the book of Genesis, chapter 26, verse 17 and verse 18. Then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them by the names which his father had called them. This morning I want to talk to you about redigging some old wells. However, before we go into our study, we have an opportunity and a privilege to approach God in prayer, and we ask you to humble yourself in some manner while we do so at this time. Let us pray. Our lesson opens today in the valley of Gerar in the land of Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. The Bible tells us that Abraham had previously been in this land, but when Isaac arrived, he did not find the land in very good condition, for the wells, the scripture says, which his father's servant had digged in the days of Abraham, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with the earth. Undoubtedly, memories must have flooded their hearts as they found or discovered these old wells again. But before they could be of any use to them, they had to redig them. They had to actually clean them out. The Bible indicates that Isaac and his cattle and those that were with him needed water. And so the scripture says they dug again the wells which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father. Reiterates again the fact that the Philistines had stopped them purposefully after the death of Abraham. They also called their names by the names which his father had called them, Genesis 26 and verse 18. We all know, of course, today that water is an essential element of physical life. Without water, we could not survive, and we wouldn't live very long if we didn't have it. In his conversation with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, Jesus compared his religion with water. And he said, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again," that is, the water of that well, "but whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Literal water, of course, is no more essential to physical life than spiritual water is to our spiritual life. Now, the spiritual wells from which we drink today may also be filled with rubbish and with all kinds of debris that need to be cleaned out. During the days of Abraham, the wells, of course, were hand dug and probably not extremely deep. However, it was easy when they were not cared for properly for various rubbish and dirt and leaves and rocks and things of that nature to fall into those wells, and from time to time they had to be cleaned out. On this occasion, the Philistines, as I've already pointed out, had purposefully filled them with all kinds of debris. And once that well was dug again, once all that was cleared out, then of course water was available. Well, just as that was true in that time, the wells of eternal truth can be clogged. And these wells need to continually be guarded and they need to be cleaned so that the spiritual water of which Jesus spoke to this woman in John chapter 4 is available for people to drink today. And I have to be honest with you, I really believe today in the church we're in desperate need of a redigging project. There are some wells that we need to redig, that we really need to clean out so that the water of life can freely flow again and we can enjoy the advantages of drinking of that water. I want to mention three of them today in our study. First of all, I believe we need to redig the well of biblical authority, mainly because this well is designed to supply us with the only source of authority in religion. And the water from this well is the only thing that can help us determine right from wrong and good from bad and what is acceptable and what is not. Now, that well has been clogged today by feelings. A lot of people in religion and in the church are doing what they feel is right or what makes them feel good or what they want to do. And they offer no biblical authority for their practices or for their whims or their fancies. It's merely, I like it. I feel good about it. It's a feel-good type religion. Sometimes that well is clogged with logic, and people in a very logical sequence of statements try to prove what they believe is right. Sometimes it's filled with education, with philosophy. But all of the things that clog and stop up the well of biblical authority are useless so far as our eternal salvation is concerned. We all need to realize today that the Holy Spirit leads and guides us through the Bible. In fact, that's the only way you can be led by the Spirit. I hear a lot of people talking today about being moved by the Spirit and being led by the Spirit. I hear preachers even saying, the Spirit led me to say this or led me to say that. But I can assure you the only way the Holy Spirit ever leads anybody today is through the Word of God. And by reading and studying what the Holy Spirit has revealed to us in God's Word, we're able to know what we need to do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul plainly said, no man knoweth the thing of a man save the spirit of that man which is in him. So also, no man knoweth the things of God save the Spirit of God. He pointed out that I have not seen, nor ear heard, nor has ever entered in the heart of man the things which the Lord had prepared for them that love and obey him. But he then said, he hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Talking, of course, about the apostles. What I had never seen, what ear had never heard, what had never entered the heart of man, had now been revealed and made known by the Holy Spirit to these men. And that was a direct fulfillment of our Lord's promise in John 16, when he declared that you won't need to stop and think about what you're going to say, because the Holy Spirit will supply that. And I will bring to your remembrance, he said, or rather, he will bring to your remembrance whatsoever things I have said unto you. The Holy Spirit occupied a revealing office and a reminding office. It revealed the truth to the apostles, and it reminded them supernaturally of what Jesus had said to them when he walked with them in this world. Now, the Holy Spirit, if he's leading everybody who says he is obviously presenting a very distorted and contradictory picture to the world, because one preacher who claims to be led by the Holy Spirit will tell you one thing and another will tell you something else. A number of years ago, I was in a debate in the city of Mountain Home, Arkansas with a Pentecostal holiness, and I asked him if he claimed to have had the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I said, do you have the same Holy Spirit the Apostle Paul said? And he said, yes, I do. And I said, well, you know, the Holy Spirit, the apostles that the Apostle Paul had, led him to write in 1 Corinthians 14, let your women keep silent in the church, for it's not permitted them to speak. But you believe a woman can preach in the church, don't you? And he said, yes, I do. I said, well, how come the Holy Spirit told Paul she couldn't and told you she could? Now, that's the contradiction that people get themselves into. The Holy Spirit is not revealing anything to anybody today. We're led by the Word of God. Now, here are the scriptures that prove that. In Mark 13, verse 31, we're told that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. Luke 8, 11, we're told that the Word of God is the seed of the kingdom. That is, this abiding and unchanging message is still the pattern by which we are able to reproduce the first century church in the 21st century. Today, we can have the first century church in any community in the world by the Word of God, which is the seed of the kingdom, and by preaching the Word of God and planting it in the hearts of sincere and believing men and women, we can reproduce the New Testament church today. And that's the only way you can do it. Again, in Romans 1 and verse 16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to save. It's not my feelings that save me. It's not my ideas that save me. It's not my logic or philosophy that saves me. It is the Word of God. In fact, Paul later wrote in Hebrews 4 and 12 and declared that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. James declared in James 1:21, we should receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. And in 1 Peter 1 and verse 23, Peter declared, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now, brethren, we need to realize today that whatever we believe, whatever we preach, and whatever we practice has to be undergirded by the word of God. The word of God has to teach it, then we teach it. The word of God has to allow it, then we allow it. The Word of God has to reveal that it is acceptable, and then we do it. How I feel about it doesn't make one bit of difference. What I want to do doesn't make one bit of difference. What I think is best makes no difference at all. It's what the Bible says and what the Bible teaches. And once we leave the Word of God, we're absolutely on our own, and heaven only knows where we'll go or where we'll end up. Heaven only knows what we'll be doing. All you need to do is take a look at the religious world today, and it won't take you long to realize how far people go when they leave the Bible. The church will do the same thing. And in some cases, that's what the church is doing. The church is not being led by the Word of God. It's being led by the feelings of men and by the desires of men. A serious perusal by all Christians will aid in the redigging of this once respected source of truth. There was a time when people respected the Bible and followed the Bible. All you had to do was read it, and people accepted that fact. And when we redig that well, and when people come to understand and believe and respect the Word of God, they will then follow the Word of God. In Acts 17:11, the Bible says that the people of Berea were more noble than those of Thessalonica, and what made the difference? You know, some people say today, you know, what makes the difference in a church? What's the difference between this congregation and that congregation? I'm going to tell you what it is. Same thing that made the difference between the Bereans and the Thessalonians. The Bible says the people of Berea searched the Scriptures daily. They searched the Scriptures daily to see whether or not what Paul and his cohorts were preaching was the truth. And today, when people search the Word of God to determine exactly what the truth is, it will be amazing how you can clean out these old wells that have been clogged with the debris of tradition and human practice and human feelings and human desires. I submit to you today that only book, chapter, and verse preaching can restore the truth and save the church. The only thing that will save the church is book, chapter, and verse preaching. Secondly today, I believe we need to redig the well of the distinctive lifestyle of Christians. We need to once again dig down and realize that the people of God are different. When the purity of the church is corrupted, its identity is destroyed. The line of distinction always must be kept clear between the world and the church. Now, how do you maintain that distinction? How today can we maintain a distinction so that people know the difference between who we are and what the people of the world are? The Bible, you know, doesn't always deal with this topic in thou shalt not statements. The Bible is not large enough, nor was it ever intended to deal with it in that manner. I can't go to the Bible today and find a passage that says thou shalt not smoke marijuana. I can't do that because it's not there. I can't even find a passage in the Bible that says, thou shalt not drink beer, because it's just not there. I can't find a passage that says, thou shalt not shoot heroin. There are a lot of things I will never be able to find a statement that says, thou shalt not do this. That doesn't mean it's all right to do it. Nor does it mean that I should or could be doing it. No, it doesn't mean that at all. It just means that the Bible is not a book written so as to identify in specific statements what we should not and what we should do. The Bible, however, is a book that gives us divine principles to aid us in determining what's right and wrong. Now, when I apply those principles, I'm able to come to a conclusion about any matter. I don't care what the question is. You raise the question today, you raise the issue today, I don't care what it is. When I apply the revealed principles of God's Word to that particular situation, I will then be able to make the right decision. I want to give you a number of suggestions today that I believe will help us in determining what's right and wrong. Now, there may be something in your life personally that never confronts me, that never bothers me, but it bothers you. It presents a problem to you, and you need to decide in your own heart, should I do that? Should I not? Should I go there? Should I not? Should I dress this way? Should I not? Here are some principles that will help us in making that decision. Number one, does this particular thing, whatever it may be, destroy my identity as a Christian by causing me to be regarded as someone of the world. Now, I believe that is not only a scriptural concept, it is a necessary concept that we all thoroughly understand. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, and said there, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, or your spiritual service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. Now we're going to let that large circle represent the world. We're all in the world today. But he said we're not to be conformed to the world. There's something about the world. There's something about the dominion of Satan that we don't need to be conformed to. Now when we obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, after we heard it, we became a member of the church. Now the church is in the world. But the scriptures indicate that the church is not of the world. In the world, but not of the world. As a child of God, we maintain a distinctive lifestyle. Now here's the point. Whatever the problem may be, and it could be any number of things, if doing that, if going there, if living that way, or dressing that way, or talking that way, or acting that way, makes people believe that I am a part of this circle right out here, and not this one, I don't need to do it. I need to carefully weigh and evaluate where I go, what I do, and how I live, so that I don't become guilty of something that will make people who know I'm a Christian think I'm not. And I'm out there in the world doing what everybody else in the world is doing. Now, the church and the world are both distinctive. We're in one, that is the church, by the power of God, and we spiritually live in the other under the power of Satan. People that live here are under the dominion of Satan. People who live here are under the dominion of Christ. And being under the dominion of Christ means that I don't live like people who do who are under the dominion of Satan. And if people are going to get the idea that I'm here because of how I'm living, then I need to stop that. I don't need to go there. I don't need to be a part of that. That's one way that I can make a decision. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has light with darkness? There's the distinction again. Don't be unequally yoked with people out here in the world that will lead you into sinful practices and activities. A second principle, does it have a weakening influence on others, and will it become a stumbling block to them? I can't do anything as a child of God today that's going to cause you to grow weaker. I can't do something that will cause you to stumble, even though the thing itself may not be wrong. Paul wrote about that in 1 Corinthians 10:23 through 33. And he pointed out that it was not wrong to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols, or rather that it was wrong to eat meat when it had been sacrificed to idols, when it led other people to stumble. Now, it wouldn't be wrong if it didn't lead them to stumble. Apart from the influence, if that individual could eat that meat with a good conscience and sanctify it with prayer, Paul declared it would be all right. However, if in the eating of that meat I cause somebody else to stumble and actually commit idolatry, Paul said you can't do that. Which indicates that I have to be careful about what I do, lest I influence somebody else who may be weaker than I am to actually sin in the process of doing that, or be led to do something even more than that. Now, you know, the seriousness of wielding the wrong influence is exemplified and underscored in Matthew 18, 6 and 7. Jesus said, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Now, specifically, I want to be very plain with you this morning. There are many women who dress in such a way as to cause people to sin. And you bear part of the blame when you lead someone to sin if you're dressed immodestly and inappropriately. Now, David was as wrong as he could be, and his sin is as black as you can paint it, when he lusted after Bathsheba and committed fornication with her. But she has to bear part of the blame because of the way she was dressed and the way she appeared, and she wasn't careful in that. And we've got a lot of women today in the world, and unfortunately we've got some in the church, that dress in such a way as to disgrace not only themselves but the Lord, and actually present a stumbling block to other people. And listen, I want you to know, if you're trying to maintain your separation as a child of God, you're not going to dress in such a way as to tempt somebody to do something wrong. You're not going to do it. And if you do, you're wrong. A third principle that we need to keep in mind is this thing destructive to my body? Is it going to destroy my body? Paul declared in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, 20, you're not your own, for you're bought with a price. Notice now, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. Your body belongs to God. I hear people argue today, well, it's my body, I can do what I want to with it. No, it's not. If you're a Christian, it's not your body. It belongs to the Lord. And as a result, you need to be careful how you use your body. And you need to be careful what you do to your body. Number four, does it conflict with your duty as a Christian? The Bible teaches in Matthew 6, verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. I can do nothing that will interfere with my duty as a child of God. And that, by the way, means I can't work on Sunday morning and miss church. If I do, it's interfered with my duty as a Christian. In 2 Timothy 2:4, the Bible says, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Now listen, young people and everybody else, I can never become a part of any situation if that situation is going to interfere with me being a child of God. There may not be anything particularly wrong with the situation. I don't believe there's anything wrong with fishing. Don't believe there's anything wrong with hunting. Don't believe there's anything wrong with playing ball. But I can tell you right now, I don't believe you can play ball on Sunday morning and miss church, because that's interfered with your doing what the Lord tells you. I don't believe you can take a vacation trip and miss church on Sunday morning. Vacations are fine. But if I do something that's going to interfere with my duty as a child of God, it becomes wrong. Number five, does it cultivate an inordinate fleshly appetite? Paul said, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world. We'll make two points here. Number one, people do a lot of talking nowadays about salvation by grace, and I believe in that. But I want you to know, the Bible says the grace that saves us teaches us. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, doing what? Teaching us. The grace of God teaches us that we need to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and that we need to live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world. Colossians 3:5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. So, we need to be careful where we go. We need to be careful how we live. We need to be careful how we talk. Because if in the process of doing that, we cultivate an inordinate fleshly appetite or desire on the part of someone else, we're wrong. Number six, does it bring you under weakening association and influence? That's a question you need to ask yourself. Are you going to find yourself in a crowd where you may tend to be weakened and do things you shouldn't do? You know, it's real hard sometimes for a person not to drink when everybody else is drinking around you. It's difficult for some young people not to get involved in drugs if everybody else around them is involved in drugs. And often in the presence of others, under the circumstances of the situation, we're tempted to do things that otherwise we never would do. I know people today on their own would never drink, but they have when they got with the wrong crowd. They wouldn't swear, they wouldn't gamble, they wouldn't do any of those things until they got in the wrong crowd, surrounded by the wrong people, and the influence of the situation and the pressure of that situation generated, caused them to do it. Listen, the Apostle Peter fell into that trap. Now, we're talking about an apostle. We're talking about the individual who later would preach the gospel sermon that opened the doors of the kingdom in Acts 2. And yet, under the pressure of the moment, he wielded to the influence of that moment. And it is a very powerful influence. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:33, make no mistake about it, bad company is the ruin of a good character. He later wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5, test all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now, brethren, we need to get busy and redig this well that distinguishes us from the other people. And unfortunately today, I want to tell you, looking at some people, you can't tell them from a person out in the world. Listening to some people, you can't tell them from someone out there under the power of Satan. Follow them where they go and how they live, and there's no clear distinction at all. And if we don't redig that well, we're going to lose our identity. We're going to blend into the fabric of this society today, and people are not going to know the difference. And consequently, we're going to lose our influence. I want to redig one more well this morning. And I want to talk to you about redigging the well of God's pattern for marriage and the home. The Bible teaches in Genesis chapter 2, 18 through 25, that marriage originated with God. And according to Matthew 19, verse 3 through 6, Jesus, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? God, who knows more about us than anybody else, said it was not good for a man to be alone. And as a result, he created an helper for him in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. God's pattern for marriage was one man for one woman. And God's pattern for marriage did not include multiple partners. God didn't make one man and then create six wives for that one man. And he didn't create one woman and then create six husbands for that one woman. He didn't do that. Now, I know the Islamic religion allows that. And I know there are a number of religions today that will allow you to have as many wives as you want to have, but that's not the pattern. Another problem with God's pattern that a lot of people have today, on the 13th of February 2004, from the East Coast, the headline in the newspaper read, Massachusetts lawmakers recess without gay marriage ban. The reason they recess was because on February the 4th, the Massachusetts court ruled that the ban on gay marriage was unconstitutional. All the way across the country, on the West Coast, on the 13th of February 2004, the headline read, More than 50 gay couples are married in San Francisco. Even though California law stated that marriage was only between a man and a woman, and that's the only marriage valid or recognized by the state, nonetheless, the San Francisco County Clerk issued the women, Phyllis Lyon, 79, and Dale Martin, 83, an official marriage certificate and said the act was legal and they were married by the county assessor. It got worse the next day. The headline said, same-sex couples head to San Francisco for Valentine's Day, and over 600 more weddings took place. Since then, the court in California has ruled that those marriages are not valid. Now, although that is shocking, this type of assault on God's pattern for marriage is nothing new. Portions of our culture have been rejecting God's teaching on this subject for a long time. Over 100 years ago, the Mormons tried to institute polygamy in America. In fact, the government nearly destroyed the Mormon church before they complied with United States law. Then we enforced marriage laws even at gunpoint. And the Mormons only surrendered their extra wives because they knew that government officials were more willing to shoot than not. And so they gave them up. The hippies of the previous generation experimented with the communal concept of marriage. And everybody just lived together. Others have gone so far as to propose that the marriage relationship will end, and there will come a time when marriage is so outdated that people no longer marry. This latest assault on marriage and God's pattern for marriage is designed to devalue marriage to the point that homosexual relationships are viewed as being equal to that which God gave. But I want to assure you today that according to the Bible, homosexual marriage is not an extension of, nor is it a promotion of marriage, but it is nothing more than another step designed to put an end to marriage itself. Now, you may think that doesn't have a thing in the world to do with us. I've lived long enough to know that what happens in the world is going to happen in the church. And you may think this is as far-fetched as you can be, and I've totally lost my mind. But if the world stands, we'll see the day when somebody in a homosexual relationship, marriage relationship, tries to come to church. and tries to have it or have it recognized by the church. It will happen. The problem is, it's wrong, and it is opposed to God's pattern. Here's a well, brethren, we desperately need to redig. Another aspect of that well we need to redig is the fact that God's pattern for marriage was a lifelong commitment to the marriage relationship. Jesus said, "Have ye not read, he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. So they no longer are two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder." And even though the Scripture is plain on this point, tragically, one out of every two marriages ends in divorce today. That's 50% of all marriages. Do you know what the rate of divorce is for a second marriage? The rate in America today of divorce for first-time marriages is 50%. The rate of divorce for second-time marriages is 63%. And the rate of divorce for third-time marriages is 80%. The more you marry, the more you divorce. And the less stable is the relationship. But right now, if one in every two marriages ends in divorce, I want to ask you a question. What would you think if one out of every two planes that take off at DFW crashed? How long would it take you to think we've got a problem at DFW? How long would it take you to realize, I don't think I want to fly? One out of every two planes is crashing. One out of every two marriages is crashing. And it's time we awaken to the seriousness of that problem. Divorces are compounding at an alarming rate. And many of them, in fact, the majority of them in the world, and unfortunately some of them in the church, are for the wrong reason. Now, the Lord gave one reason in Matthew 19:9. That's the only reason, by the way. But I firmly believe and I strongly contend that victims of that type of situation have the right to remarry. The Lord gave them that right. However, we need to teach the people today who are not married, our young people, the seriousness of marriage. We need to teach them about the total commitment to the relationship. In fact, psychologists agree that one of the most important elements in the pattern of a successful marriage is the commitment of both partners to each other in that marriage. Now, you know, actually commitment's important in anything you do. I know a lot of people start out in college and never get past the first year. They're not committed enough. You know a lot of people that go to work on a job and they quit because they're not committed enough. But when you're committed to anything, if you get a job or an education and you say, I'm going to stick with this till I finish, your commitment can see you through it. And when people marry, if they were both committed to each other and to the relationship itself, and keeping themselves pure and doing what the Lord tells them to do, it could survive. We need to teach people when they marry to marry for life. Paul said the wife is bound to the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married whom she will, only in the Lord. I believe that's an implication that marriage is reserved for responsible adults. And people who are not old enough or mature enough to leave their mother and dad and make a separate home are not ready for marriage. You just simply cannot abdicate the responsibilities of marriage because something displeases you or dissatisfies you. You've made a commitment, and you need to stay with that commitment. I've got to mention one more point, and then I'm going to close. I believe another part of God's pattern that we are overlooking today and creates problems today is the fact in order for the home to be successful, it must recognize God's order in the organization of marriage. And that order is simply that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and he is the Savior of the body. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as is fit in the Lord. We have muddled roles in marriage today. And it's wrong. It's wrong. The Bible teaches that just as every institution has to have and recognize some source of authority in the home, the husband is the head of the wife. That doesn't mean he beats her, abuses her, or mistreats her. It just simply means that he is the head of the home. God put him there, and the wife is to be in submission to her husband. Woe to the man today who does not fulfill that role, or the woman who usurps that role. You know, the Bible says in Exodus chapter 3:16, thy desire shall be to thy husband, listen now, and he shall rule over thee. I want to tell you, when you read that today, people just go crazy. Because they read into that some idea that that means abuse and that means something that's wrong. They believe marriage is a 50-50 proposition. That the wife is just as much in charge as the husband is in charge. You know, I remember a few years ago when the Southern Baptists had their convention. They came out on this point, and they took a scriptural view of it, by the way. They were just as straight as a ruler on it. Well, the morning talk show host got a hold of that, and some little Baptist preacher was on the Today Show. And some of the liberal newscasters tried to tear the little fellow down and tear apart his arguments, but I'm going to tell you, the young man stood up steadfastly on what the Bible taught and just plainly talked them down by saying, this is what the Bible says, this is what we believe, and this is what we're going to practice. And I believe, brethren, we need to do that today. I really do. I believe we need to redig that well, because I want to tell you, there are overtures about this principle right here. That is, the husband being the head of the wife. You know what that means? That means women shouldn't be trying to run the church through their husbands. That's what it means. That means when the brethren in the congregation make a decision, go home and tell their wives have no business trying to overthrow that decision. It means that. It means that wives and women don't have a leadership role in the church. It means that women, as Paul declared in 1 Timothy 14, are remain silent. And according to 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12, I suffer, I do not permit a woman to teach, nor have dominion over a man, but to remain in silence. Is also saith the law. A failure to recognize God's pattern in marriage spills over often into the church, and women get out of their role by trying to usurp authority and power that does not belong to them. You know, the salvation of the church and the future of the church depends on redigging some of these old wells. Now, you know, if we don't redig them, and if we don't live by them, and if we don't honor them, we're headed for trouble. I've only mentioned three this morning. I'm sure there are many others that could be mentioned. But we need to get work on this redigging project and this process. We need to restore the Word of God to its rightful place in our heart, in our lives, and in the church. We need to restore the lifestyle that we're living, to the point that people can know by the way we live, by the way we talk, by where we go, and by what we do, that we belong to the Lord. And there's a difference between us and this world of evil. And in our homes, we need to establish and maintain God's pattern for that home. That's the only way we'll ever be able to successfully raise and teach our children and train them to be what God wants them to be. Parents have to become a model and a pattern for their children. We all have to work on that. When Isaac and his company arrived back in the land and discovered these wells had been clogged, sadness filled their hearts. Not only were they remorse over what had happened, they realized their very life and the life of their cattle depended on that water. And they got busy and redug those wells. Listen, brethren, our very existence as a church depends on the spiritual water of God's Word to feed us and to sustain us. Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. You've never obeyed the gospel. We don't want to close the lesson without giving you an opportunity to do that. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you're willing to repent or turn away from your sinful living and come to Christ confessing His name before men, we'd be happy to baptize you into the Lord today for the remission of your sins. You can rise and walk a new life. Maybe you're here today and you've not maintained that distinction in your life, or you've not lived as you should. And there are things that you need to straighten up, things you regret, things you know are wrong. Let me encourage you to, in your own heart, redig a well today and vow to yourself that it won't happen again. Come to the Lord asking His forgiveness. We'll be happy to pray with you on your behalf while we stand and while we sing.